We read God's word in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 14. The writer to the Hebrews in the early part of the chapter is setting forth the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sin, to which all of those in the Old Testament pictured because they could not take sin away. And he's continuing that thought, or still on that thought, in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. It's especially on the basis of what we read in verses 26 to 31, but also other scripture passages, that we consider the word of God as it's summarized in Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. The doctor has diagnosed us. Our misery is that we are prone to hate God and our neighbor, and therefore are separated from his covenant fellowship and favor. The doctor has traced this misery to its origin, found out the cause. The cause is that though God created us good in Adam, we have transgressed and fallen. We have brought this misery on ourselves. It's our fault. And now the question that we ask the doctor, and it will be a question that becomes even more persistent and urgent in Lord's Day 5, is the question, is there a remedy? Is there something you can do to help me? One of the first questions a person might ask his or her doctor after hearing news and diagnosis of a very grave illness is, will it kill me? Will it end my life? All right, my life is going to change now, but if you'll just assure me that I can still live to be 80 or 90, at least I'll have some hope. And it's at this point that perhaps one who's not a doctor but thinks he has some knowledge of medicine comes in and says, we might call such one a quack, says, I've got hope for you. If you go on this diet, if you drink this juice, if you take this pill that I found, that's your hope. And we have plenty of spiritual doctors at this point who will come to us and say, here's your hope. Your hope is that God will not punish sin to the extreme. Your hope is that God will finally say, you poor people, you're unable to do what I told you to do. How can I punish you for being unable to do what I command you? I will have mercy on all, and all will go to heaven. But that's not the answer that the true doctor, the genuine doctor, gives us this morning. His answer is this. This is the answer of the great physician, mind you, and none less than Jesus Christ and his word. There is not that hope. Your illness is terminal. Except the justice of God be satisfied. It's the terminal character of that illness that Lord's Day 4 emphasizes, and it's the matter of the satisfying of God's justice, that only hope that Lord's Day 5 addresses. Today we focus then on the doctrine of the justice of our covenant God. And I call your attention to this under the theme, God's covenant justice. Notice first that he shows his justice in maintaining the demands of the covenant. Second, that he does so by punishing transgressors of his covenant. And thirdly, that he does so underscoring the grace of his covenant. So if we're going to have a right understanding of the three ways, the three objections that Lord's Day 4 brings up and their answers, we need first of all to focus on the doctrine of the justice of God, which is at the very heart of the Lord's Day. Justice, of course, is one of God's attributes, one of his perfections. of all of the different characteristics that make up God. I mean spiritual characteristics. Love and mercy and grace, long-suffering, omniscience, all-knowing, all-powerful, and there are many others. Justice is one of them. And what we're saying by calling this a virtue or an attribute of God is that you don't know and understand the true God apart also from understanding His justice. We can go a step farther and say something that not all appreciate hearing. If you deny the justice of God, if you either deny that He has justice at all, or if you deny that He ever shows His justice anymore, puts it aside to be a nice, pleasant God to all, you really have an understanding of a different God than the Jehovah who reveals Himself in the Scriptures. So important that we understand the justice of Jehovah God. What is it? Jehovah's justice is His declaring regarding Himself that everything He thinks and says and does is done well, is done in accordance with His holy and righteous being. Now I'm going to go back and isolate a few different parts of that. First of all, that presupposes that Jehovah Himself never does anything bad. Nothing that's morally bad, that's a given. Nothing that's sinful, but also nothing that, even if it's not a moral matter, is not well done. Everything Jehovah does, He does perfectly and well. Secondly, He shows this justice in absolutely every word He speaks and every thing He accomplishes, so that you and I see this justice in all of our life. It's shown in the Bible, in God giving His law. It's shown by God sending Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. It's shown in the return of Jesus Christ for judgment, judging the church and then judging the wicked world. And then in everything that happens at time in history, this justice of Jehovah is manifest. Thirdly, this justice teaches that Jehovah declares this of Himself. Don't forget that justice is always something a judge administers. And the judge is Jehovah God. He judges Himself. You and I sometimes judge Him. We judge Him according to our standards or our desires, and we find in our own sinful judgment of Him that he falls short. It's capable for us then to turn around and judge ourselves. And once again, our judgment being tainted by sin, if not wholly polluted by sin, we find some good in ourselves which is not there. But when Jehovah judges Himself, He's not being self-seeking, He's not biased, He judges righteously, for He is God. This is the justice of Jehovah of which the Scriptures speak in many places. I already quoted earlier today, Exodus 34, verse 7 and 8, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. We could add to that the word of God to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth. And without iniquity, just and right is He. Later on in that same chapter, the justice of Jehovah, as shown towards sinners, is made clear. To Me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. The Psalms throughout speak of Jehovah being a just God. Sometimes, again, it's the church praising God for His justice, which they know he will show when he sends the Messiah. And so Psalm 96, from which we just sung. Other times it's the just Jehovah God pronouncing judgments on the covenant people Israel for their own sins, such as Psalm 50. Jehovah makes himself known as a just God. You and I mayn't question his justice then. For us to question his justice is for us to find fault with his word and with his own being. So that the Apostle Paul says to those who question his justice in the area of salvation, in the area of why some are chosen to salvation and others are reprobated, why some go to heaven and others to hell, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" But also in Lord's Day 4, we have attacks on the justice of God that natural man, sinful man, brings up. Does God do injustice to man? Is he not fair when he requires man to obey his law, but man cannot obey? Is there any conceivable possibility that though man does disobey and is rebellious, God will not punish man? And after all, why are we speaking of God's justice today? Shouldn't we be talking about God's mercy and leave his justice out of it completely? Those are the three questions of Lord's Day 4. They're certainly not questions that the genuine Reformed believer has, or if he has them, it's because he's seeking to understand the Scriptures better. He doesn't have them because he's attacking the justice of God, but these are questions that the Arminian uses or plants in our mind, and the modern theological liberal and the unbeliever to say, "Your God, Christians, is a God I hate. He's a just God." And you and I, in response to that, are going to say, praise God, not only that he is a just God, but that he made himself known to me as a just God, and I taste the fruits of his justice in my own salvation. That practical point then needs to be driven home and can be broadened out on. It might be that you and I at the end of the morning understand Lord's Day 4 and praise Jehovah for his justice. But now with whatever it is that he gives us in our life, whether it's good or evil, whether it's pleasant or distasteful to our human flesh, let us say, he is righteous. All his works are just and right. And you know what gives us both the ability and the motivation to say that? When we see that his justice always serves the cause of his covenant. It never interferes with or hinders the saving of his covenant people. It always helps accomplish our salvation. That's the starting point. And therefore, we need to see that that justice of God is shown in maintaining the demands of his covenant. That's question and answer 9. The reality of the matter is that when man fell into sin, Adam, and the whole human race in Adam, Jehovah God did not say, "Well, now you're unable to obey perfectly anymore. I guess I won't require perfect obedience of you." But instead, Jehovah God said to fallen man, "You must still obey perfectly. If you do not obey perfectly, you will experience only the chastisements and punishments which I have prescribed, the death that I promised. And only in the way of perfect righteousness on your part will you experience and enjoy Jehovah's favor and salvation." Jehovah maintained the demands of his covenant. It's the false prophet, the quack, of whom I spoke earlier, made reference earlier, who says, "Not so. First of all, it's a very popular notion today that if God commands us something, we must be able to do it. If we weren't able to do it, He would never have commanded us anyway. And that's an idea that I heard already 20 years ago in a Christian college, a Reformed college. And if that was prevalent or being taught 20 years ago, can only have developed since then. This also is the idea of the Arminians, not spelled out clearly in Lord's Day 4. That's not the purpose, but behind the teaching and the questions of the Lord's Day is the idea of Arminianism, that God no longer requires perfect obedience of you and me and anyone in His covenant. He is satisfied now with imperfect obedience. And He's satisfied with imperfect obedience because He knows we cannot obey perfectly. But because we can't obey perfectly, and because He satisfies Himself with imperfect obedience, He gives one new requirement, which He lays on man, and, according to Arminianism, gives man the inherent ability to carry out, and that is that you and I believe in Jesus Christ, which faith then is an act of our own will. Our canons of Dort had two, rejection of errors 4, which I will not read right now, underscores that this is part of the idea and teaching of Arminianism. Jesus Christ's death on the cross serves the purpose of giving us something to say yes to. And when we say yes to or assent to what He did on the cross, then God says, now you've done what I need you to do. You don't have to obey perfectly. I'm not suggesting that the Arminian, at least the Arminians of the 1600s, minimize the need for obedience or actively promoted disobedience, but their view is, God does not maintain the demand of His covenant to fallen man. But does that notion square with the Scriptures and the evidence we find in Scripture? If that's true, that God to Adam and the whole human race says, I no longer expect perfect obedience of you, why is it that God gave the 10 commandments to Israel at Mount Sinai after Israel had fallen into sin? And why is it that in those 10 commandments, Jehovah made clear at the end that the heart mattered to Him too, so that He forbade coveting? And why is it that in His law, as we read in Hebrews 10, God prescribed that the transgressor dies at the hand of 2 or 3 witnesses without mercy? The Arminian explanation of Jehovah's demands and expectations of people today doesn't square with what He made clear He expected of Old Testament Israel. Neither does that notion square with what Jehovah taught through Jesus Christ to the Pharisees of His day. To those Pharisees who were teaching the need for perfect righteousness, though their idea of righteousness was deficient, they were setting forth the need for a perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ did not say, no, 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 your idea of perfect righteousness is wrong. Take away the perfect. He underscored their view of righteousness was wrong, but He maintained the idea that man must be perfectly righteous with God in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. And in the summary of the Ten Commandments in Matthew 22 and parallel passages, Jesus makes clear perfect obedience is what God still requires. And is not this the very heart of the gospel? This is how the doctrine of God's justice in maintaining the demands of His covenant serves the cause of the covenant and of our salvation itself. The righteousness that we need is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why else did God send Christ? if he does not demand of us that which in his law he requires us to do, if he doesn't expect perfect obedience, we didn't need Christ and the righteousness of Christ in our stead. Here the child of God says, let me see the perfect righteousness of Jehovah. Let me see that he requires it of me, and that will drive me to look to the righteousness of Christ as my covering. In all of this, Jehovah is just. Catechism explains why, and that explanation goes back to how man was created. If it were the case that God created man sinful and then told man, obey perfectly, we would have an entirely different matter that we were talking about and discussing. But Jehovah God created man able of performing it. And man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and his posterity of those divine gifts. Answer 9 does not take much explanation. It's really a restating of Lord's Day 3, but it's a restating to drive home the justice of Jehovah. Jehovah is not like a slave owner who has a lame slave, and because that slave is lame, he can't walk or can't walk quickly enough, and so he whips that slave to urge him on. He's not like an employer who requires of his employee more than you can realistically expect the employee to do in a day, and then gives him consequences, demerits, because he hasn't done everything the boss expects of him. That's not Jehovah God. Jehovah God says to man, you sinned. You squandered the ability to keep the law perfectly by which you would enjoy my favor. But you have to see there are consequences for sin, and you still must obey. The bar, the standard for covenant fellowship, Jehovah does not lower just because we have made ourselves unable to obey. Isn't he just? He would be just in punishing each and every man by sending us to hell. He does punish each and every man, if not by sending us to hell in body and soul, than by sending Christ to endure that hell for us. And that leads us to see that the justice of Jehovah is manifested also by punishing transgressors of his covenant. If God does maintain the demands of his law, which he does, then the next way to try to escape his justice is to say that he will not punish disobedience and rebellion. Question 10, that he will not send a man to hell for that. This is, first of all, the argument of universalism today. Universalism says that all will go to heaven. And in fact, more and more, universalism says there isn't really such a thing as heaven that all will go to after this life. Heaven is a good life on earth. We all have the chance of a good life on earth. But hell, after you die, don't worry. There is no such place. This was for many years and still is the classic argument of Arminianism. All either will go to heaven or have a fair chance at going to heaven because Jesus died for each and every human. I'm going to come back now, then, to what their view of Jesus' death on the cross really was. If Jesus died for each and every human, to make salvation possible for us, not actually to accomplish, because some end up not going to heaven, but to hell, then we must of necessity redefine what Christ did on the cross. When I say come back to it, I touched on this a few weeks ago in the evangelism presentation. What Jesus Christ did on the cross was not satisfy the justice of God and atone for sin, according to Arminianism, but what Jesus Christ did on the cross was merely be held up before the whole world as an example of what God could do to you and to me. And when, as I used the phrase earlier, we assent to Jesus Christ, what we're doing is saying, yes, God, I get the point. I see what happened there on the cross. I see how he suffered. And I understand that I could too. I could deserve that. Thanks for not making me suffer like that. But, says the Arminian, don't talk of atonement. Don't talk of satisfying the justice of God. And the Reformed believer says to that, not just the Reformed believer, but the member of God's covenant, did that not just undermine the very foundation on which my salvation is built? So Jehovah so really says that my righteousness can be an imperfect righteousness that I don't even need the righteousness of another imputed to me. That's Arminianism. And that's an idea that our Reformed fathers are saying makes God not just. Furthermore, common grace brings this argument out and forward. When common grace, as the Protestant Reformed churches are familiar with that doctrine, developed in 1924, teaches that though there really is a hell, much of what God does to people in this life, who will end up going to hell in the next, is good. Jehovah shows his favor to men in this life, rain, sunshine, and other gifts. And only later will some find out that this favorable acting God is in fact displeased with them when they go to hell. Against all of those ideas which weaken or minimize or in fact deny the justice of God punishing transgressors of the covenant, comes the word of the gospel, Jehovah punishes. And if you say that's not a gospel that fills me with fear, then, beloved, look to Jesus Christ who bore your punishment. In four ways, then, answer 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism underscores the justice of God in punishing transgressors of his covenant. First of all, it reminds us that our sins are the cause for God to manifest his anger, is terribly displeased with our sins. There are some people today who make the mistake of thinking of sin as being the occasion for God to show he's unhappy. When I do certain things wrong, then God is, he acts in a way towards me that I don't like, but they refuse to see that those sins are in fact the cause. And if they try to find a connection between sin, my sin, and the way Jehovah views and treats me, then they try to explain it in terms of bad luck. I'm just on his wrong side. I did something today again. He didn't like it, and so he's really after me. But they refuse to see that my sin necessarily brings out the hatred and the wrath of Jehovah. He's not just a God who might get on our bad side or might let us stumble to be on his bad side. He's a God who hates sin. That's very simply stated. God hates sin. And yet it's a fundamental reality to all of life, to my evaluation of the life of society around and of my own life as a member of God's covenant. Because he hates sin, he hates the sinner. There we just made a step and an advance that the Arminian's going to challenge. His wrath is directed against sinners on account of sin. Psalm 5, verse 5, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. That's not just the really bad people. I am a worker of iniquity, and so are you by nature. The way God treated Esau, showing that he hated him, not just loving him less, but destroying the country of Edom and the dwelling place of the Edomites, shows that Jehovah's hatred is a destructive, punishing hatred. Already the fact that the wages of sin is death, and the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, makes clear that Jehovah is not just unhappy with sin, but his anger is directed toward the sinner. So, answer 10, first of all, underscored Jehovah's hatred of sin and wrath against the sinner. In the second place, answer 10 underscores that that's true whether those sins are our original or our actual sins. That is, the sin of which I'm guilty in Adam, or the sins that I committed after being born. Here again, the Arminian says, a just God will only punish the sins of which you are guilty because you consciously carried them out in the state of knowledge and understanding. What does that say about those who never heard the gospel and never came to know that Jehovah hates sin? Well, for the Arminian, it puts them in a better position. Maybe they've escaped hell. Maybe. For the child of God, who understands Reformed doctrine and the Scriptures, he says, they still knew God, they still knew sin. Creation testified that there is a God who hates sin. What is this? This hatred of God for our original as well as actual sin, say about a baby who dies in infancy or in its mother's womb. Is that baby inherently worthy of going to heaven? Because he or she, never having seen the light of day, never committed actual sins. And there's sympathy on the part of many in Christendom for that idea. The baby never sinned. It would be not fair of God to send the baby to hell. But does not answer 10 remind us that God hates also our original sin? I'm not saying every baby who dies in infancy goes to hell. Of course not. The very doctrine of the covenant and the satisfying of the justice of God by Jesus Christ on behalf of God's elect teaches that elect infants dying in infancy go to heaven, but for no other reason than that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for them also. God's justice requires us to bear his punishment for original as well as actual sins. The third thing answer 10 underscores is that the justice of Jehovah is shown not only eternally, but also temporally. Here is a fine point to develop the idea that hell is real and that it is a place of everlasting shame and contempt. But I'm not going to develop that point at any length this morning. I'm going to trust you see that. Here we'll develop further the point that also in time, temporally, Jehovah punishes sin. And this rebuts that idea of common grace that Jehovah might show himself favorable to a sinner in this life, who in the next he sends to hell. Not so, and no ungodly unbeliever is truly convinced. He might have deceived himself, but even he deep down understands there had to be some deception to do it. He's never truly convinced that Jehovah loves him. remember that the punishment of Jehovah for sin, his righteous judgment on sin, sometimes takes the form of a premature or early death. Not always, but sometimes. And you do see that in the world of celebrities and popular figures today. From time to time, not always, but sometimes we hear of one who died prematurely, sometimes as a consequence of a lifestyle or a sin which he had committed. Other times, God's punishment for sin lets a man live to be an old, old man, lets the man go on in sin more and more and more, as the psalmist in Psalm 73 noticed and spoke about, and which led him to wonder whether in fact the wicked are favored by God, whereas he, righteous, but daily chastened with his troubles increasing, was forgotten by God. And finally he understood, thou dost set them in slippery places. Or, as Moses said, their foot shall slide in due time. Whether they die at 30 or 95, Jehovah is preparing them for punishment. And in fact, the preparation for punishment of hell is itself punishment. We see that illustrated in society around us. Sin is punished with sin. Why is it that society disintegrates, that the moral fabric of society is completely unraveled, and it's only getting worse? Exactly because that's the punishment of God on sin in time. Finally, answer 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism underscores that all of this is the justice of Jehovah, because sin was committed, this is actually moving now into answer 11, sin which was committed against the most high majesty of God requires nothing less than everlasting punishment of body and soul. Do you understand who God is? Do you stand in awe of his majesty and of his glory? Does that not lead us to bow before him in worship and with fear and trembling adore him? And then don't you see that even the slightest thought, contrary to any of his commandments, is an affront to his majesty? Jehovah is just. He punishes. His punishments fit the crime. No matter what form the crime took, it always comes down to the same basic crime. I hated Jehovah. And the just Jehovah says, experience then the hatred of Jehovah himself. Now this thought that Jehovah punishes transgressors of his covenant, the apostle, or rather the writer of the Hebrews, uniquely applies to the circumstance of the Hebrews in verses 26 to 31. There it's not the death of the wicked who've never believed in God, but it's the death, the spiritual consequences of those who were once in the covenant, once outwardly professed to believe in Jesus Christ, and are turning from that profession which he has in mind. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That willful sin of which he's speaking is not just any willful sin. He's not saying if the child of God knows the truth and then he willfully commits murder, willfully commits adultery. There has to be, of course, repentance when the child of God willfully does those things. But the sin specifically which he has in mind is mentioned in verse 29. The willful sin of trodding underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Of saying of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, not necessary. Jehovah is not just. I can go back to the religion of the Jews, my forefathers. We can offer the sacrifices on the altar again, blood sacrifices, which deny that Jesus Christ's blood was the satisfaction for sin. And Jehovah will be pleased with us. And against that notion, the writer to the Hebrews says, just a moment. If in the Old Testament, which you want to go back to, the one who committed adultery or murder died without mercy at the hand of two or three witnesses, then why do you think it odd or wrong of Jehovah in the new covenant to punish the transgressor of the covenant, the one who turns his back on Jesus Christ as the mediator of the covenant? Why do you think it is not true or unjust of him to punish with vengeance, with eternal fire? And then this reminder, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Beloved, in this epistle and in this part of it, if you and I understand the Word of God, we're not going to be led to look at others out there and say, oh, they've got something coming. But we're going to be led to examine our heart, our own commitment to the covenant of God and love for the God of the covenant, and ask the question, do I trust in the blood of Christ alone? The fact that God punishes transgressors of the covenant, and that I have to count myself as such a transgressor because I have sinned against him, and yet, that there is mercy for sinners underscores the grace of his covenant. The grace of that covenant now is the new covenant, and I started reading a little earlier in the chapter than I maybe otherwise would have in order to get that part before us. Verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That too is the promise of God to his covenant people, a promise of grace and mercy in the covenant of grace. That covenant of grace, which you and I have been brought by the blood of Jesus Christ, is not a covenant in which Jehovah says, here I overlook sin. If you weren't in the covenant of grace, I wouldn't overlook sin. If you were in Adam yet, if you were not a believer in Christ, I wouldn't overlook sin, but now I overlook sin. But in the covenant of grace, Jehovah says, there is grace and mercy only because first there was satisfaction for sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that, in a nutshell, is the answer of the Reformed believer to the question, is not God then also merciful? Doesn't the mercy and the love of Jehovah put sin aside? God is indeed merciful. We're not denying the love and the grace of Jehovah, but also just. And you can't set one or the other aside. You can't say, I'm going to focus on this one to the ignoring of that one. How is the justice and the mercy of God together manifested? And the answer is, in no greater way than at the cross of Calvary. Why did God send his Son into the flesh? He who is a just God would show mercy to sinners. Why did he send Jesus Christ to the death of the cross? Not just to remind sinners of what God could do if he wanted, but to bear the agonies of hell and bear hell itself, so that, verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, satisfying the justice of God, on the basis of which he says to you and to me in his covenant, there is mercy. In our own life, it goes that way too. In other words, I'm going to take the temporally and eternally, which question and answer 10 applied to punishment, and I'm going to apply that now to the mercy of Jehovah. Eternally there is mercy because on the basis of Christ's death, he's earned heaven for us, but now in my life also that becomes my experience. Let me say that I sin, and we do. And let me say that having sinned, I immediately feel guilt, and there are consequences in my life for sin, and there are. And I must not conclude at such a point that Jehovah has cast off mercy. Neither must I suppose that he's unfair in giving me consequences because he once told me my sins were forgiven in Christ, but in the way of submitting to and recognizing his justice, he gives me more and more to taste again of his mercy and to be renewed in the comfort and assurance of my heart and soul. That though just, though he chastens sin, he loves me in Jesus Christ. That's the grace of his covenant. It's a particular grace for his people only, the elect only. And this too underscores the justice of Jehovah. Those for whom Jesus Christ did not die must bear the justice of Jehovah to all eternity. Those for whom Jesus Christ did die enjoy the mercy of Jehovah because his justice has been satisfied in Christ. Are you in that covenant? Do you experience and feel in your own heart the love of God for you? Does it translate into our love for him, by his power and grace? Do you understand that he separated us in his grace and mercy to this distinguished position of members of his covenant? He has not lowered the bar of his justice. He's kept it as high as it ever was, but he provided Christ that we might experience fellowship with him. Then, as the writer to the Hebrews said, understanding that, let us draw near in full assurance of faith and worship and adore him as the only true God. Amen.